The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
It's my joy this morning to welcome into this pulpit our missions conference preacher, Sandy Wilson. Sandy is the senior minister at Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. That's one of the flagship congregations of the EPC denomination. Sandy's a friend of this congregation, holds degrees from the University of Virginia, Gordon Conwell and Crichton College. He and his wife, Allison, have five children. But if you were here on Wednesday and after you leave here this morning, the thing that you will be reminded of or remember about Sandy is his passion for good biblical preaching. Sandy, come and be a blessing to us once more.
Jeremy, thank you, and thank you, Ligon, and thank you, this wonderful congregation. What Ligon said earlier, I confess, is true. Of all the places in the world, I always love to be at Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis. I'm sure Ligon would say the same about First Presbyterian. But it's also true that this is like a second home. And the few times I've been here, you've always made me feel that way. And I thank you for that good Presbyterian Jackson, Mississippi hospitality. I'm the full beneficiary of it. I know your missionaries are too. We're very grateful. And because of that, you may have tricked me into thinking that we're closer than we actually are. I feel very close to you. And so if I'm getting in your grill today, it's because I feel real close to you. And I feel when I come to First Presbyterian, I feel just the way I do at Second Presbyterian, that I'm among brothers and sisters who really love the Lord and want to hear His Word. And so if I get a little too pushy, you just dismiss it and wait till next week, and then someone who has earned that right will be preaching to you. But it's a great thing to be here today on such a strategic moment in your church year. We all love a Christmas Eve candlelight communion. We all love Easter Sunday morning, including myself. But I also love World Missions Sunday and Local Mission Sunday, because it's a time for us to look at our relationship with Jesus Christ, to be sure that we really have given Him our hearts, our all, to see that we've responded to His call upon our lives. And that's really what it's all about. And out of the overflow of our love for Christ and our commitment to Him comes the propulsion of the Great Commission here in this city, this state, this country, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why do we have missionaries? Well, because of what the choir was just singing about. When we gathered, just a few of us in the upper room 2,000 years ago, and even before that, Jesus said, "You must wait there in Jerusalem to receive power. And when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses right here in Jackson. You'll also be my witnesses in Mississippi, and you'll be my witnesses to the United States, and you'll be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth." Here's the problem. Here's the reason we need missionaries, because you live here. I live in Memphis. How am I supposed to go to the uttermost parts of the earth? I've got to do my job in Memphis. That's the reason we have missionaries. That's the reason we have Johnny and Larry and Barry and many others, because they are our means for obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus called us to come to Himself, He also called us to make disciples of all the nations. That's in our calling. Just as surely as when the Apostle Paul was arrested on his way to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was called to Christ personally, Christ immediately gave him his calling to go to the Gentiles. So Paul knew at his conversion that he was also to be an apostle. Well, so you and I know at conversion that we're also to take the whole earth on. It's part of our calling. Jesus said, "Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. I will make you gatherers of people from all over the world when you come to me." So coming to Him involves engaging the world in the Christian mission, and I can only do it in one place. So I need partners all over the place. I need partners in Jackson. Ligon and I are dear friends and brothers and colleagues in ministry. I need him desperately because I can't come to Jackson. He can't come to Memphis. And we need our missionaries all over the world. And we must pick those places where we're going to specialize. And we trust that the network of God's family around the world will pick up and take the other places as well. And together, we can minister to the world. That's the reason we have missionaries. Now, if we have missionaries, we also have obligations. And we'll see it in the text today, in Philippians chapter 4. If you take the Bible and turn there, I'd like for us to see what Paul says to his missionary supporting brothers and sisters back in Philippi. And there are tremendous lessons for us today, and here's why we need them. I know that I'm carrying coals to Newcastle, as they say. I'm preaching to the choir, as they say, because Jackson First Presbyterian has been a mission-supporting church for a long, long time, before I was born. This church was committed to international mission, for which I'm deeply grateful, and Second Presbyterian Church the same way. But both Second Presbyterian Church and First Presbyterian Church suffer a Presbyterian disease. It's the 80-20 disease, or the 20-80 disease. 20% of the people do 80% of the labor. I see it at Second Presbyterian Church, and from what I can tell, from what Ligon said earlier this morning, I can see that you have it too. In fact, in the case of international mission, it looks like that 20% are not doing 80% of the work, they're doing 100% of the work. That's a deep disease in your church and mine. And we must take at least 1 year to address it very, very seriously. I appreciate what Ligon has said, that his prayer is not just for more money for missions, although we pray for that. But his prayer is more people here at First Presbyterian. Brothers and sisters, I didn't know Dr. Miller. He was before my time. I was not a Christian during those days. But I knew Dr. Don Patterson. I know Dr. Jim Baird. I know Dr. Ligon Duncan. And I know the kind of ministry and encouragement that you've had for nearly 50 years. And I know the opportunity is here. And therefore, it seems to me the gospel obligation is upon us. We cannot be a diseased church. And so for those of us who are giving, we need to find ways to encourage those who are not participating and engaged. Those of you who are not engaged, I pray that today will be the day for you. The most important decision you can make today is to engage with the Word of God and what God is calling us to do. Now let's look at the text, Philippians chapter 4, and I think we'll see the urgency of what's before us today from this text. And before we read it, let us look to the Lord and pray that that He will be our true preacher today. Lord Jesus Christ, You proclaim Your own kingdom. And for reasons that we still do not fully understand, You use sinful men like me to preach to Your precious people. And so I pray, confessing my need of You, O Lord, that You'll speak way beyond anything I know or anything I've done. That You will speak for Yourself. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Philippians 4, verse 10. Hear the Word of God. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length You have revived Your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but You had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of You to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. I have a Scottish background, and I understand what it's like for Scots, many of whom attend Presbyterian churches, to have a sermon on money. Reminds me of the story of the three people who were having tea in London. There was an Englishman, there was a Southerner, and a Scotsman. And all of them were served their bowl of soup with a fly in it. And the Englishman had a simple solution. He just sent the whole place setting back and asked for a replacement. The Southerner found it very easy. He just flicked it out with his spoon and ate the soup. But the Scotsman picked up the fly by the wings and said, "Spit it out." So I understand, fellow Scotsman. Whenever the preacher talks about money, we button down the hatches, we close up the pocketbook, and we cross our arms and we say, "Prove it to me, buddy." I know how it feels. I love my money too, and I love the things that it brings. But when we talk about the gospel, it involves our finances, the things that we steward, the things that we manage. We say that we own them. It involves all of those things. And I think you can see from the text why. The Apostle Paul is an excellent missionary. I suppose he's the greatest who's ever lived except for Christ himself. And he happens to be the missionary of a very proud and grateful church, the Church of Philippi in the region of Macedonia. And this church loved their missionary, and they had been deeply affected by the gospel. So much so that you can see Paul says about them, "You and you alone have financed and prayed for and encouraged my ministry all over the world, not just in Philippi like all the churches, but you've encouraged my international ministry and have sent me on. You're an extraordinary bunch." And it seems to me it was probably his favorite church. And this letter is written for a couple of reasons. For one, he's encouraging them to stand together with no divisions in their church so that they can contend as one man for the gospel in Philippi. You can't contend for the gospel if there's racism or elitism or genderism or any other kind of ism, if we're not together and reconciling our differences and standing as one body before the community. And this was one thing the Philippians had to deal with. But I believe the primary reason he wrote this letter was because the Philippians loved their missionaries so much that even in a day when travel was very dangerous and very difficult, they sent one of their leaders, Epaphroditus, on a mission, and we don't know whether it was by sea or by foot, but probably likely by foot, 600-mile round trip, to take supplies to Paul because their missionary had been put into prison in Rome. And unlike the prisons today, you don't get three squares each day. You don't have any food at all unless your friends and family bring you food every day. And the Philippians were deeply grieved. They were sharing the burdens of their missionary. And so they sent Epaphroditus on a short-term missions trip to Rome to take care of Paul. And it nearly killed him, as you can see in chapter 2, literally. In fact, the Philippians were so concerned for their short-term missionary that Paul sent him back so that they wouldn't worry anymore. But in the midst of that dear and precious and gracious gift, Paul just wells up in this final chapter, this closure of this sweet letter, to the people he loves. And look how he speaks of their gift. I want us to see something about missionary giving that perhaps we haven't noticed before. If you'll look in verses 10 through 16, first of all, you'll see how precious your mission's giving is to the missionaries themselves. Verses 10 through 16, he says, if you'll look in verse 10, he says, "You have shown your concern for me. You've revived your concern for me." So when we give to Johnny Long, who became a missionary right here in these pews under the sound of the Word of God in this church and has been serving for years out of this church, and you continue to support him and you give to Faith Missions, this is precious to Johnny and Becky. You're showing your concern for them. Now, you may say, "Well, I've been well-intended for years. I just haven't gotten around to it." Look what Paul says here to the Philippians. He says, "I know I had good intentions from you, but you never had an opportunity. But now with Epaphroditus making this trip, you all had an opportunity to give for my relief, and it's very precious to me. Thank you for demonstrating, for showing your concern for me, your missionary." And I'll guarantee you that Larry and Barry and all the rest of them feel exactly the same way about this church. Ladies and gentlemen, you must give to international mission in order to demonstrate, to show that you don't just have good intentions, and we know where good intentions can lead, but you not only have good intentions, you are concerned and you're demonstrating it. Paul says here, you would have done it before, but you didn't have an opportunity. Could the same be said about First Presbyterian in Jackson or Second Presbyterian in Memphis? Listen, I know our World Missions program very well, and I've gotten to know yours fairly well. This missions program is an exquisitely focused missions program on advancing the gospel through evangelism and church planting and theological training here in this country and around the world. And I feel free to say to you, as one who has been in many, many churches, I don't know a program that's any better in the world for you to show your concern. Now, some of you may have had trouble with authority figures, or you may have been abused by churches in the past. You may find yourself not trusting people very easily. Let me tell you, I don't trust them easily either. But here you have people of integrity who oversee the missionaries and oversee every penny that's given. There's not a better opportunity. If you're concerned for the mission of Christ around the world, there's one simple answer. You will be engaged in faith promise giving at First Presbyterian Church if you're a member here. It's just that simple. You have the opportunity. Please do it, because it's precious to the missionaries. Notice that Paul says, you showed concern for me. But if you look in verses 11 through 13, you'll see an important caveat. Paul says, now look, I don't have to have your gift to be content. And if you have mature missionaries, they don't have to have your gift. If you don't support them, Paul made tents when he was in immature churches that didn't support him. The Philippians were more mature, so he could live off the gifts. And so if we're immature, our missionaries will find a way to make some money. Please don't tell the people at Second Presbyterian, but I would preach if they didn't pay me. And your missionaries are the same way. So they're content. They don't have to have the gift. And they make it very clear, because your missionary is just like me. I'm a missionary in Memphis. And when I come among you, I speak the truth and try to speak it in love. Your missionaries will do the same thing. Maybe you get offended, or maybe you don't agree with them. Well, they're saying, it doesn't matter. I'm already content. I don't have to have your financial support. But what I must have is Christ. And I have Him, says the apostle. And because I have Him, I am content. And the word for content just means self-sufficient. Because Christ is in me, I have everything. I'm self-sufficient because Christ is in myself. But now I want to say to you, says the apostle, not because I have to have your gift, because I don't have to eat and I don't have to live. I just have to have Him. But you've been concerned that I eat and that I live. And I want you to know that I appreciate it. So it's precious to the missionaries because we show our concern. But if you'll look at verse 15, you'll see that also we share in partnership in their ministry. And we share in the trouble that they're enduring. Ladies and gentlemen, what the apostle is saying is that I'm suffering for the gospel here in chains, and because of the gift that you heroically brought me through Epaphroditus, the generous gift, the sufferings that I'm enduring, you're sharing these with me. You say, how can I be a martyr? How can I show my love for Christ? You deprive yourself of a few Starbucks lattes and you support missionaries around the world, and you're sharing in their sufferings. The first missionary who ever stayed in our house was shortly after our conversion. I grew up a Southern Baptist in the South and didn't get converted. You know, every once in a while we slip out of there and it doesn't take. So I go to New England, of all places. I'm living in Boston, and there must not be more than two or three evangelical Presbyterian churches in the entire place back in those days. And I happen to trip into one, and I get converted. And that church happens to have a missions conference just like this one, and they needed a place for Dr. John Wilson from Uganda to stay. He's an evangelist with African Enterprise. And so I'm a family. At that time, I had five children now, but I had two at that time, and I had two bedrooms and one bath. Why they put John Wilson in my house, I have no idea. But my life has been forever blessed because of it. And I can remember this tall, handsome Ugandan evangelist telling us about the East African revivals. We're new Christians, just taking it all in. And our hearts are knit together. And some years later, when he was martyred by thugs in Uganda for his evangelism ministry, our hearts are just crushed. We were broken because of it, because we were sharing in his sufferings. And yet I tell you what that did. It just compelled us even more to be involved in ministry in Africa and around the world, because our dear friend, our apostle, as it were, John Wilson, had been slain. Someone must rise up and take his place. And what you find when you're sharing in the sufferings and you share in the strategy and you share in prayer and you share in giving, that your heart becomes African and Asian and it becomes Middle Eastern as well as American. And isn't that the heart of Jesus Christ? And so, dear friends, the apostle, first of all, says, thank you. Because your giving is precious to the missionaries. But notice, secondly, in verse 17, it's not only precious to the missionaries, but it's profitable to the giver. Profitable to the giver. Look at how the text puts it in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not trying to manipulate dollars out of you for my own advantage. I know some of these super apostles, these health and wealth people, they do that. Paul says, I'm not one of those. I'm not seeking this for my own gain. But look what he says. This is a remarkable statement of a man who's deprived in prison and needs food and water. Look what he rejoices in. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now look at the footnote in the ESV, and you see down there at the bottom under number 4 in the footnotes, or I seek the profit that accrues to your account. Here's what the apostle is saying as a missionary who's in physical deprivation. He says, as good as that gift is for me and how encouraging it is to me, I'm most of all encouraged before what it's doing to you. It's profit accruing to your account. It's an investment you're making that is different than any other investment. Every investment I make with my 401k or whatever, one day it's going to go to my children, and it's going to go to their children, and it's just going to peter out and be gone altogether. But when I make an investment in international evangelization and church planting and theological training, I am investing in eternity. It will come, it will accrue to my profit on my account. Now you say, this doesn't sound very reformed. I thought that Jesus died for us and paid for all of our sins. He did indeed. And there's not one thing, including a faith promise pledge, that you can add to your record that admits you into heaven itself. Praise the Lord for that, because I could never pay enough to have any credit that makes me worthy or deserving of entering heaven. But what is the apostle saying here? He's speaking about some sort of profit or gain that we get out of it. And we know from other places in the Scriptures that there are, shall we say, rewards. I don't know how all this works. But someone has described it this way. It seems as though this would be the proper analogy. That as you serve the Lord, your capacity to enjoy Him grows. We've already mentioned that. When people get to heaven, every cup will be 100% full, satisfied, overflowing. Can't hold any more. But some perhaps will be able to hold more than others. Ligon, if that is heresy, I trust you'll handle that next week. But it seems that way to me. Because everyone's satisfied, and yet there are rewards. There are jewels in the crown, so to speak. Now, there is no way in which you and I deserve these rewards. They're all graciously given, but they are given because of your heart for the Lord. Let me give you an example. When my 6'6" basketball coach son was 4 years old and just a little squat, I was out raking the leaves, and for me, that always means it's late winter. I was out raking the leaves and had them all in nice piles except for one pile that hadn't been completed. And my son comes out on a cold winter day, and he has his gloves on, his mittens, and he has his hat. His mom had all fixed him up in his big car coat. And he has a rake that goes way over his head. He says, Daddy, can I help? I said, sure, David, great to have you. Come on here and help me. Well, in the next 10 minutes, he proceeds to spread all my leaves everywhere. You know, he didn't help me with a pile that was incomplete. He helped me with the piles that were complete and spread them all over the place. So he didn't really help me that much. And after about 10 minutes, it was cold and his nose started to run. His hands started to get, Daddy, I want to go in. Well, David, that'll be fine. Just go right in there. Mom will fix you some hot chocolate and you'll be fine. Good to go. And he started to walk off and then he turned around. He stuck his hand out. And he said, could I have a quarter? Now, folks, I thought about this. I could have said, now, David, do you know what you did to my leaves? You scattered them all over the yard. You want a quarter for that? That's not what I said. It was ridiculous for him to ask me for a quarter. And it was even more ridiculous that I paid him 50 cents. Why? Did I pay him because he did such a fabulous job? A well-earned 50 cents? No, you know why I paid him. The boy loved his daddy. And he came out to help him with his business. And I love that. And so does the Lord. And you and I think about what I'm doing in Memphis, and I have all these strategies, and we're, you know, our people give money, and we got people flying around all over the place doing things around the world, and I'm thinking some days, you know, I think we're just scattering leaves. But I know that the Lord loves it. And I know that when I look out over this congregation and out over my congregation, I'm looking at people who are going to be richly rewarded. And I want you to know, one of the reasons I so long for the return of Jesus Christ is I want to see what's going to happen to you. I want to see what it means here that profit has accrued to your account. I just want to see that with my own eyes. If someone owns the entire universe and he loves you and he wants to pay you 50 cents in deity terms, what would that look like? My mind just can't behold it. And I long to see the church glorified before the Father, who has said, here's the profit that accrued to your account. And I'm telling you, maybe, I hope you don't feel manipulated. Look, I don't have anything to offer but the Bible. And here's what Paul is saying about a faith promised gift. He's saying, I take great joy and I seek it for you. I try to raise these funds among you because I want you to have the profit that accrues to your account. Now, thirdly, we can't leave this text without seeing the glory of it all. That not only are these gifts precious to the missionaries and profitable for us, but most importantly, they're pleasing to the Lord. Look how the apostle puts this in verses 18 through 20. He says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Now look at how he describes those gifts. A fragrant offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. You know, sometimes I think that we Presbyterians think that, you know, for a Presbyterian to go to church, that's a pretty good thing. For a Presbyterian to put something in the offering plate, that's a pretty good thing. Now, if you go to Sunday school, whoo, man, extra points. And generally in our minds, what we're thinking is, you know, the fact that I just kind of clean up and show up, I mean, God's happy with that. Well, if you examine the Bible, you'll find many times when he wasn't so happy. And he even said on one occasion, you all shut the doors and lock them, don't let anybody in, because I'm disgusted with the worship that was in Malachi, in case you're looking. So things are not immediately acceptable and automatically pleasing to the Lord. I was reminded of this when I was a relatively new Christian, and our minister had three children, the youngest of which was a Down syndrome son, Eugene. Eugene was about 8 years old, and one thing Eugene loved to do in the evening service was to take up the collection with Bill McKenzie, the deacon, the head deacon. So at the time of the offering, Roger Quam, the minister, would call down Bill and Eugene, and they would come down, and Eugene would always wear one of his father's vests so that he could be like a preacher. And he wore Roger's red vest, and it went down to his ankles. And that was his garb for collecting the offering. And Eugene always went up this aisle right here in the evening service. Now, the evening service wasn't as crowded as this is. It was a little bit scattered. But Ed and Mary Tenney sat about right where you're sitting, madam. And that was their seat. They were pillar and pillarous in the church. They were very generous people. I'm sure they had given in the morning extravagantly because they did everything in the church. But when Eugene came to Ed and Mary, there was no one else on the row. They had obviously given in the morning. And they handed the plate back to Eugene. Eugene looked at it. There was nothing in there. He handed it back and went. And you've never seen two 75-year-olds move faster in your whole life. They were, you know, reaching around with a pocketbook in the back pocket in their coat, putting bobby pins or anything they could in the offering plate to get Gene off their back. Well, of course, that broke the congregation. I have no idea what Roger preached on that night, and it didn't matter. We all remember Ed and Mary got caught empty-handed on a Sunday night. And you know what? As God often uses our Down syndrome children, later it occurred to me, I think that was Jesus. I think Jesus was saying to all of us, you know, there are moments when I just want to pass the plate right back to you and just kind of go like this and say, are you serious? After what I've done for you, can you be serious with that gift? Is that really your response to the gospel? It's left an indelible impression on my mind. It's not, things are not automatically pleasing to the Lord, but look at this. This, we are told, is a sweet smelling aroma. You pick that up in Genesis and Leviticus. When the people would offer their animal sacrifices and the smoke would go up and it would be as a sweet smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And the preeminent text, of course, is in Ephesians 5:2, where we're told that the sacrifice of Christ is a sweet aroma. Now, ladies and gentlemen, get a load of this. That when you contribute to international mission, it's as though an aroma is going up before the throne of God. And He is taking pleasure in it. I mean, how many times, those of you who have been Christians for a while, how many times have we said, oh, if I just knew how I could say thank you, if I just knew how I could live my life in a way that would show Him how much He means to me. Ladies and gentlemen, here it is. A sweet-smelling sacrifice to Him, an aroma that He actually loves. And this is the chief reason that we commit ourselves, not a few of us, but every one of us. Everyone who knows His name. If you're 6 years old, don't think I'm talking about somebody else. I'm talking about you. If you're a widow with two mites, I'm not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about you. If you went bankrupt last year, I'm not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about you. Because remember, the pleasure of the Lord has nothing to do with dollars and cents. It has to do with whether your heart is in it. That's what He wants. That's what pleases Him, just as my son David pleased me. Now notice why this is so important to the apostle. If you look at verse 20, you get it. Not only out of the overflow of His pleasure will He take up, verse 19, all your concerns. Don't you worry about giving up something for Him and being bereft and in deficit. He'll supply all your needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 20. Here's the chief reason for Paul. It is that God, his Father, is getting glory in His church. That is what fuels the apostle and fuels the church more than anything else. Our Father is being honored. And there is nothing greater in all the earth. This is the summum bonum for human existence. That somehow our lives would glorify our Creator and Redeemer. You know, 15 years ago, my dad died of cancer. And I was with him when he died. But the next to the last day, when he could still talk, he gave me words I'll never forget. I don't have time to share them with you. But what I want to share with you is that, you know, growing up, and Ligon, his mother, is from the same town where I grew up. We have this Athens, Tennessee connection. Growing up in Athens, my dad was, you know, he ran a business. And as far as I was concerned, you know, dad was just like all the other dads and ran a business and that was it. But, you know, you've probably had this happen to you. You know, when your father died and his name ends up, you know, on the front page as a headline. And it says, a major industrialist in McMinn County dies. I go, oh, well, I'd never thought of him that way. But I thought, you know, that's, look at my dad. My dad gave me a name, Wilson with two L's. My dad gave me something nobody else could give me. He gave me a good name. And I'll promise you, it's one of my life's desires not to corrupt that name in handing it down to my children. And some of you didn't have a good name. And now you're in the business of redeeming that name and handing it down to your children who will have a good name from you. And I'm deeply grateful for this. But ladies and gentlemen, nothing can be compared to the name of my real Father, my eternal Father in heaven. And when I read the Bible, He never dies. He always lives. But His reputation has been established on the earth and in the heavens and for all eternity. He is the one who made something out of nothing. And it was not only something, but it is beautiful. And when we rebelled against Him, our Father is so gracious and so kind that He sent His only deserving child, the only son He had, to come and die on a cruel cross to rescue us from perdition. This is our Father. This is the story of Him. Here He is. And we now have been given the name Christian, little Christs, sons and daughters of the living God. And it is our life's ambition to protect that name and to expand it and to cause it to be proclaimed all over the world because of the greatness of our Father who has been so kind to us. And that's what World Mission Sunday and World Missions Giving and Praying is all about. It is to the glory of God our Father, now and forevermore. And may it ever be that First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi continues to hold up the banner of taking the gospel here and around the world because it's precious to the missionaries. Because we know it's profitable for all who join us. And most of all, it is truly pleasing to the Lord. Let us pray. Father, for the great privilege of offering a sacrifice that You will receive, we praise You and thank You. We ask that You will help us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That You will help us to sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as sacrifices of praise. And that You will enable us to take every dollar that's put under our management to glorify You, to praise You around the world, emptying ourselves of our own self-centered pleasure-seeking will, and asking, O Lord, that You would reorient us to the glory of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ here and around the world. Thank You for my brothers and sisters here today, for the fellowship that we enjoy in Your word. Please bless them. Please make profitable to them the gospel ministry that they promulgate around the world. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.